Good morning.
Please open your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5, the last two verses, as we conclude the book of James this morning. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 is our text this morning, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Quick word on that, we read the English Standard Version. It is its translation philosophy is essentially literal. There are other literal translations, good ones, New American Standard Bible be one, and more recently the New American Standard 95 that was purchased by Grace Community Church and turned into the Legacy Standard Bible, which you men who came to Shepherd's Conference got a copy of that. There are other many good English translations. One of the reasons we stick with the ESV is not because we feel it is the end-all of English translations, but for memorization, so that our children and as well as adults are growing up same wording, same English version, year after year after year, help you get God's word into your head and down into your heart. So it's not that a switch couldn't be made at some point, but until there's a compelling reason, we want to stick with one to really aid us in memorization. So little plug for the ESV and why we are sticking with it for now. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The theme of James, as I've been sharing for these months now, is wholeness. He writes to a group of churches with the desire that they would grow to spiritual maturity. He offers instructions here in his epistle in how to navigate the trials, difficulties, and disappointments in life in such a way that it would lead the readers to be, as he says in chapter 1, verse 3, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the goal of James. He wants this idea of wholeness is to be wholly devoted to the Lord. A people who have undivided hearts. Congregations marked by love for Christ and single-minded commitment to Him. This is the heart of James. He wants us to be a fellowship of believers whose lives are consistent with the profession of faith that we have in Christ. And so really, the whole epistle is an opportunity for us to call ourselves to examine our hearts. James's call for us to examine ourselves. He called us in chapter 1, if you remember, to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. And that's not just for to get a little better, right? He said, so you don't deceive yourself. James is straight and James is sober. He calls us to treat all people with equity, not to discriminate between the rich and the poor in chapter 2. He also says in chapter 2 that our lives should match the profession of faith that we make, and if it doesn't, that type of faith cannot save. In fact, it is no faith at all. It is dead. He calls us in chapter 3 to examine our speech, and he says that blessings and cursing should not come from the same mouth of those who claim to belong to Christ. And in chapter 4, we get to the high point of the epistle as he calls professing hypocritical Christians to repentance. Look there with me at chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Some have argued that that passage I just read to you is a direct address by James to false Christians, and that this is an evangelical call to genuine salvation here in this passage. Whether it's to Christians who are behaving badly or to people who claim to be Christians and are not yet even saved, not entirely sure there in chapter 4. But James is aware that not everyone in the churches to whom he writes are indeed children of God. There are always people in the church who are not yet saved. They are attracted to the offer of forgiveness of sins. Christians and their gracious manner are very appealing to them. Non-believers attach themselves to the church and reap the benefits of loving friendships with people who are willing to sacrifice for them and willing to serve them and bring them dinners and all kinds of nice things. But they have a dead faith. James says they believe in God like the demons do in chapter 2, verse 19. They have a faith that cannot save. So James closes his epistle here. He offers one last salvation appeal to the readers. But unlike his appeal in chapter 4, verses 7 to 10 that I read, he is not calling the unsaved to salvation. He is calling us. He is calling believers to evangelize the unsaved in the church. He calls on those with authentic saving faith to go after those who have wandered off into error. It is a call to give the life-saving message of the gospel to those inside the church who have yet to embrace it. So in these last two verses, James provides us with 4 points to enable believers to identify and help those in the church who lack genuine faith. And we'll see it here. I've entitled the sermon, Saving a Soul from Death. We'll see the evidence, the issue, the agent, and the goal. So we begin with the evidence. You're going to have to look in your Bible there with me. He says in verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and then again in verse 20, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. The occasion here is when the evidence of your own eyes tells you that someone who is identified with Christ, with the fellowship of the church, with his people, the people of God, is slipping away into the path of sin and death. The person who is wandering will give evidence of their spiritual error. The NASB says, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. The person James describes has wandered, strayed away from the truth, and is going off into error. Paul, in Titus chapter 1, speaks of the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. It's really important that we connect here that truth and godliness always go together. Truth in Scripture is never a matter of merely agreeing with certain propositional or doctrinal statements just in your head. It's not merely intellectual agreement with the truth. Truth, one author said, is a living thing. When it grips our minds, it changes our lives. If we claim to know the truth, then the Bible would require us to prove our claim by the evidence of our lives. Amen? You've got that in James, I hope, at some point in the last few months. We claim Christ, there needs to be evidence of it in our life. The truth makes a difference. The truth changes us. Jesus said it this way to the Jews who had believed him, John 8:31, "If you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth makes a difference. It's not just more facts like we were, you know, one more volume. The Bible was one more volume in the encyclopedias. Paul mentions two men in 2 Timothy 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. Jude is provoked to write to his fellow Christians because he sees the faith threatened by those who, quote, pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Whether the error is doctrinal or moral, in each case, the true faith is denied, and in each case, the error spreads. The talk of Hymenaeus and Philetus is their false doctrine spreads like gangrene, the Bible says, and infects the whole body of Christ if it is not dealt with. 2 Timothy 2:17. Jude sees the moral error of these people come out in slander and blasphemy of all that they do not understand. Truth and life are interlocked together. There is no spiritual life, no authentic spiritual living apart from the truth of God's word. And there is no authentic spiritual life if that truth is not being lived out in the context of the fellowship of the church. So the truth sets us free. The truth changes us from the inside out. Truth and life go together. Doctrine and life go together. Church leaders, teachers, and pastors who loosen their grip on Scripture, or worse, pick and choose what they like and discard what they find hard or unattractive, doom their congregations to spiritual ignorance and ultimately to moral compromise. It's true every time. You find a church compromised in their teaching, compromised in their doctrine, taking a low view of Scripture, loosening their grip on the truth, you find people who are affirmed in their false faith, living in open, blatant sin. Doctrine and life go together. A compromised teaching will always lead to compromised living. In our text, James brings us within the local church. He urges us, you and me, to watch for anyone who is losing his grip on the truth and whose life is going astray into error where sin is beginning to show itself. It's so important that we note here, James is not calling the elders. He already did that in verse 14. Now he's calling on the congregation. This is a call to every believer. This is the evidence we are to look for. Within the fellowship of the local church, we must not remain silent when we see the truth compromised or the lives of God's people going off into error. It is our task to care for one another and to rescue those who are going astray. This is the attitude. It's not the, you know, the doctrine inspectors. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone whose life is clearly going off into sin. Or we're talking about someone who is clearly teaching false doctrine. Not on points of disagreement that Christians can agree on, but on those who are really going off into sin. When Christians see evidence of this, we are obligated, friends, to act. Turn with me to Luke 15, if you would. Let's get to the heart of this. Luke chapter 15. Who are we to be like When we see somebody going off into error, into sin, and taking a turn in their life that obviously is outside of the will of God, how are we to respond? Look with me at Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The heart of God is to see sinners turned back from the error of their way. That is, Jesus mentions repentance here, that word repent. J.I. Packer gives it great color. He says it's like a military term that means about face. You're marching in one direction, and then at that cry by the commander, everybody's marching in the opposite direction. It's a 180-degree turn. This is the call to repentance. You're turning away from sin, and you're turning fully to Christ. So what is Christ-likeness in this situation? It is to have a heart for the lost, a heart for the sheep that wanders away. When we see evidence of wandering, we are to go in search as the good shepherd goes to search for a wandering sheep. This is the evidence. Second, turn back to James 5. Second is the issue. The issue. James says, if you bring the wanderer back, you save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. To save his soul from death. This is a rescue operation we're being called to. This is rescue is an appropriate term for the action described, because what is at stake is nothing less than eternal death, eternal separation from God. The stakes here, friends, could not be higher. You know, you could imagine, I don't know where all of you are from, but I grew up in Northern California. And if you have a sheep in a pen and it gets out, probably the thing you're most worried about is going to get hit by a car if it gets down to the major thoroughfare. A little different in the Rocky Mountains, isn't it? Yeah, adjacent to the greater Yellowstone ecosystem. Your sheep wandering away, it could be quickly doomed to destruction by any number of carnivores. This is what's at stake. The wandering sheep isn't just going to go, maybe eat some, less profitable grass or something. Its life is in peril. The person is in need of rescue from the perils of destruction, to save his soul from death and to cover a multitude of sins. Covering sin is a basic idea from the Old Testament. You've probably heard this before, but from Genesis 6:14, the word used there for the pitch that Noah used to cover the ark with, pitch covers the wood and seals it. It's the same root word used for covering. Covers the grain of the wood until the grain completely disappears, and if the pitch is applied well, even the seams between the boards will disappear. All is completely covered by the pitch, is the point. And it is the same verbal root which the Old Testament uses to describe how God deals with our sins. He covers it over, hides it, so it is completely out of sight. Nothing is left to be seen. But it is not a sweeping of sin under the proverbial rug by any means. It is blood atonement. It is a putting of sin out of sight by the provision of a sufficient sacrifice. This is what the Bible means by covering sin. One very helpful illustration is from the financial world. When you put enough money away in the bank to cover a future expense, and then the bill comes in, you use that money to pay the bill, and it covers the debt. It is paid in full. In this way, the verb to cover comes to mean a totally sufficient payment paid for by the atoning sacrifice of Christ and his death upon the cross. It wipes out our debt, takes away our guilt, and completely covers us. Of course, this application of the blood of the Lamb who takes away your sin is only applied if you believe, if you receive him. Otherwise, you must forfeit your own life for the payment, and that for eternity, separated from God. To be in Christ is to be in a place of truth and holiness. Every member of the body holds to the truth and lives a life consistent with the truth of the gospel. And so we are called to watch out for one another. It is the responsibility of every member of the church to watch out for the welfare of each other. We are to love one another. We are to lift one another up in prayer. We are to bear long with one another. And when needed, we are to admonish one another in love. We are to bring the needed loving correction that we need for our lives. This is part of living in true fellowship. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds." The elders of the church are responsible to keep watch over the spiritual health of the congregation, Hebrews 13:7, "For they are keeping watch over your souls." Yet this is not exactly what James is writing about. That's not the issue. James sees a danger not for the Christian who is wandering into sin. Jesus promises that he gives his sheep eternal life. They will never perish. He holds us in his hand. No one can snatch them out of his hand. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. By the atoning sacrifice of Christ, a believer's salvation is made secure and sure so that we are those who come to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. But the issue, James's point, is that within every fellowship, there are those whose profession is not real and whose attachment to Christ is not yet a saving faith. The one who wanders from the truth into sin is the one who is still dead in their trespasses and sins. That person is darkened in his understanding. Though he has attached himself to the church, he is still spiritually alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. Because of his association with Christ's people, the light has shone, but he has loved the world's darkness and does not come to the light and receive new life. He is a non-believer who professes to be a Christian. But James says plainly, his soul is in need of being saved from death, verse 20. John agrees that many people who claim Christ, there are many people who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ but are not yet saved. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. John's really direct. There are lots of people who claim to know Christ, but if you do not do what Christ says, then John says, you're a liar. So the issue, this is the issue that James addresses. A non-believer who has attached himself to the church, made a profession of faith in Christ, and now visibly wandered away from the truth. He is a non-believer and needs to have his soul saved from death. This is the issue. And now we'll look at the agent. Look there with me in verses 19 and 20. See some pronouns there. In verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. That term there, someone, it's kind of indefinite, like whoever in the church. In fact, that's the word in verse 20, whoever brings back a sinner. As I mentioned before, the church has her elders, but they are not named here. James has a different focus. Someone, whoever. James says this responsibility falls to anyone in the church. Anyone who becomes aware of the situation, that's who it falls to. I know your practice because I've talked to you. You see somebody straying. You see them going off and doing something they ought not to do very clearly. You know, it's not like, you know, they did something that really Christians have freedom to do, but you don't choose to exercise that freedom, and now you're looking down your nose at them. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about clear abandoning of the faith. We're talking about clear sin. And you see it happening. Your heart is struck, and so what do? You go tattletale to the pastor. That's what you do. You come tell Pastor Jim, because he and the elders will take care of it. No, that's not what the Word of God says. Not just here, but other places. God is calling you, brother, calling you, sister, to get your shepherd's staff and go lovingly and gently yet forthrightly to that person who is wandering and call them back. You are the one who has witnessed it. You go and tell them the error of their way. This is the operation of the fellowship of the local church. He goes, no, wait a minute. That's not what I signed up for. Fellowship's like, you know, coffee and quiche afterwards, and that's fellowship, right? Well, that can be sweet fellowship, but there is no fellowship if we don't look after one another, if we don't show genuine, Jesus-like, tender care for one another. That we have a concern for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or in this case, someone who is not yet a brother and sister, who we're going to lead to Christ, Lord willing. The local church is to be a fellowship, mutual love and care for one another. We are to watch over one another with concern for the spiritual well-being of all. James calls all of us to be on the alert, to minister to others, and if need be, rescue another one from sin. What to do? Few thoughts. This is not a comprehensive list, but just a few thoughts. When the sin is somehow seen or made known to you, go to that person. Don't delay. Go individually. Like I said, don't tattletale to the pastor or to one of the elders. Don't bring a bunch of friends with you. Go individually. Go humbly, knowing that you yourself can also fall into this same sin. Go carefully. Go privately. Exercise discretion. And when you do bring up the sin with them, be forthright about it. And if need be, say, you know, Pastor Jim preached a sermon on this. Maybe you should go listen to it if you're upset at me bringing this information to you. This is biblical. This is clearly stated in Scripture. And we should desire to bring the erring person to the saving knowledge of Christ. You are to be an evangelist. You are to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin, whatever this particular sin is, turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ, who will cleanse you from all your sin. And that's what James says. This will cover a multitude of sins. We want to bring the wanderer within the embrace of the finished work of Christ. I love that phrase. bring the wanderer within the embrace of the finished work of Christ. I just love the picture of Christ embracing the sinner, because that's what he has done for each one of us. That he may know that all his sins are forgiven. This is the foremost meaning of the expression cover, that is, to have all of your sins forgiven. There's another aspect of the word cover in Scripture. 1 Peter 1:8, if you're taking notes, I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 1:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This idea of covering sins is the idea of loving your neighbor. Though we know another's sinfulness, we quietly keep confidence. We don't go tattletale. We don't go blab it around. Assuring them and encouraging them to confess their sins one to another, only that which needs to be known. For most all sins, not everyone in the church needs to know or should even know. When someone's sin is made known to you, when you have become aware of a falling away from the truth or an error in the life, the loving duty has now fallen to you. You are now to pursue and care for the person who has wandered away. Don't just be a cold messenger. Embrace that person. Embrace that person and seek out fellowship with them to now strengthen, hopefully if they're repentant, now strengthen their faith. Keeping the knowledge private with no publicity, no sounding of trumpets, just simply with the love which covers a multitude of sins. Someone, whoever in the church, you someones, you are tasked with this responsibility. These are the agents God uses to recover straying sinners. It is the task of all believers, not merely the pastors and the elders. So we've seen the evidence, the issue, the agent, and then we'll finish with the goal. James 5, verse 19 and 20. In both passages, he says in verse 19, and someone brings him back. And in verse 20, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The goal of reaching out to a false believer in the church is simple: bring him back. Bring him back from his wandering. The NASB says, turns him back. The New Testament uses these same phrases elsewhere to refer to sinners being converted to faith in God. Matthew 18:3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a call to salvation, this calling to turn. Peter in Acts 3:19 said, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. That is a clear call to salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turn, Paul is remembering the conversion of the Thessalonian church. He said, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Jesus uses this Greek word to speak of turning people from false belief and evil behavior to genuine saving faith. Sorry, James uses it. James uses it that way, to turn you from false belief and evil behavior to genuine saving faith. We are calling them, in a word, to repentance, to turn from that will not satisfy, turn from that is clearly outside the will of God, turn from that will lead your soul to destruction, turn and come to Christ and be saved. James is clear, verse 20, save his soul. The Greek word there used five times in his epistle and refers to salvation all five times. Turning to God in repentance results in salvation. He will then cover the multitude of sins the repentant sinner has committed. David exclaimed in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Is there a better truth in all of Scripture? That your sins that separate you from God, that keep you from taking your last breath and waking up in heaven instead of waking up in flames for all eternity, that he has forgiven you by the blood of Christ. Psalm 85:2, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. This is the praise of the psalmist. This is the praise of the forgiven. Through repentant faith in Christ, God forgives you all of your sins. This is the key, friends. This is the key. To confess your sin, to admit that you have sinned, and then to turn from it. Turn in your heart to God, trusting him for your salvation totally, bringing nothing to say. It requires humility. I mentioned this last week. It requires humility. You can't come to God in your pride, because if you're prideful, you can't turn. You can't admit you're wrong and you need to do a 180. You can't admit that in your pride. You need to be able to humble yourself before the Lord. You need to find room in your heart for humility. Otherwise, none of this applies. When you do turn, then you embrace the truth that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. When you do turn in true faith. Now what Micah said is true of you. You cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Micah 7:19. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 103:12. God has granted all believers the ministry of reconciliation to take the saving power of the gospel to those who wander from the truth into error. Friends, you are equipped. You are equipped by the power of God that is in you through the indwelling presence of Christ and the fullness of his Holy Spirit. Whether that is the error of false doctrine or the error of sin of a sinful life, the members of Christ's body must go with the living, life-giving message of Christ to seek and to save his soul from death. This is the goal. It is salvation. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." May we be found faithful to do that as James has called us to. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace to us as we were sinners wandering away, as we were prideful, unrepentant, self-centered people who were not destined for heaven, but destined for the judgment, the righteous judgment that all people will be judged by. But Lord, by your grace, you have called us. You have had mercy on us. You've granted us new life through faith in Christ. And you have forgiven us of all your sins. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who is yet to know that new life that you give, Lord, that you would meet with them today, that they would turn in their hearts and embrace you, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the sacrifice of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to enter into a time of communion. It is a remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly what we were just talking about. That is the gospel. And